Well, tonight we come to a very strategic passage. I suppose you've heard me say on more than one occasion that this is the most important passage in the book of the Revelation. Well, for me, whatever passage I'm preaching in is the most important passage in the book of the Revelation. But backing away from my ability to get excited about almost anything that has to do with Christ, strategically, Revelation chapter 20 is one of the most important prophetic texts in all of the Bible. It answers the question, why are we premillennialists? And maybe some of you didn't even know we were premillennialists, and if you knew that, you wouldn't come because you thought we were diseased. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to be a premillennialist tonight. Our text is going to tell us why we're there. Many wonder, where in the world do people get the idea, and you've heard it on the radio and the TV, and you've heard me preach about it and other people preach about it, where do we get the idea that there's going to be a 1,000-year period in the future where Christ is going to rule and reign on earth with us and fulfill all of the Old Testament promises that he made to Abraham and that he made to David? And when we look around the world and we read the newspaper, watch the TV, radio, and whatever else, and see what bad shape it's in, it's obviously got to retrieve the question in our mind, can God ever regain control of the world? Well, all of those questions are answered in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. I want to read it, and then I want to move through it with six basic ideas. Let's read it first. I'll give you the basic ideas. And if you've come tonight depressed, down, or without hope, it's my goal you can go home, and you not only can be excited about Jesus Christ, but you can be excited about facing tomorrow, because Jesus does win. Let's see what it says. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss or the pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, that is, until the 1,000 years were completed. And then after these things, he must be released for a short time. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. For over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And then will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented there forever, day in night. Just about as it seems that Satan has victory and control of the kingdom in his grasp, God, in a dramatic way, appears on the scene to alter the course of history. It's Satan's last fling. That's really what Revelation 20 is all about. And I want to develop the whole idea with six basic ideas. You've got an outline in front of you. And I want to look ever so briefly, just to introduce the thought tonight, with Satan's historical pattern. It's been true all the way from Genesis chapter 3. And then I want to look at Satan's exceptional progress. All of that's in front of you on your notes. And then Satan's perennial problem, which, by the way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ continually is thwarting Satan in his quest to be victorious. And then pick it up in our text tonight and look at Satan's millennial prison in verses 1 to 3. Satan's final ploy in verses 7 to 9, and Satan's eternal punishment in verse 10 of our chapter. It's a tantalizing chapter. It answers the question, how will it all end? Who will win the cosmic conflict for control of the dominion of God's kingdom? Does Satan ultimately win? Or is an omnipotent God, all-powerful, and as Jay shared with us earlier, immutable, does he become victorious over his own kingdom? You know, we can look back in the Bible. We could study it carefully and see that Satan, through time, has really had a hold on the world's population. Maybe a couple texts just to get our mind going and thinking in that direction. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6, Satan claimed control of the kingdom because he offered it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a real sense, it was his momentarily given by permission of God. In John 12 and John 14 and John 16, on three occasions, Jesus calls Satan the what? The ruler of this world. And in a very real sense, momentarily, temporarily, by God's permission, Satan is. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him, catch this, the God of this world, the one whom the world's population in general worships. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's pictured as the prince of the power of the air. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, which is a very strategic passage, and I want you to kind of mentally hold on to it because we're going to come back to it later, he's portrayed as a roaring lion who is moving throughout the earth seeking whom he may devour. And what Peter is saying at the time that Peter wrote, and seemingly until a time in which Christ comes, Satan is free to roam and move about the planet to destroy, to derail, to undo, and to chew up and spit out into little pieces those who have claimed the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I think all of that was most brilliantly portrayed by that I want to take a moment to read to you. It's one of the finest, if not the finest, illustrations that I've ever discovered as it relates to Satan. It's pictured around a chess game, and it is told by a great chess player in the city of Cincinnati. And he told the story of a picture that was painted. The players around the chessboard were a young man and Satan. The young man manipulated the white pieces, Satan the black, and the issue of the game was this: should the young man win, he was forever free from the power of evil. But should the devil win, the young man was to be a slave forever. The purpose of the artist in the picture was to portray the supreme power of Satan and to picture Satan as the victor in the chess game. The artist conceived it as the moves having been made and the devil having put the young man in a position of being in check. In the picture, the young man's hand is hovering over his rook. His face is pale with amazement, and he's not quite sure what to do. And it appears as though Satan wins. Well, that picture hung in a gallery for a long time, and one day a chess master came, and he looked at the picture. And he stood there, and he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and he studied, and he mentally moved here, and he mentally moved there, and he thought, and finally his face lit up. And while the man in the picture could not hear, this chess master in front of the picture says, "Young man, move here, and you can tell Satan, checkmate." God tonight, in Revelation chapter 20, at that moment when it appears that Satan might win, and in a sense has arrogantly called out to God, "Check." God, our text tonight, says, "Satan, checkmate. You are doomed." No matter what Satan has done in past history, no matter what it seems that he might do in days to come, no matter what his historical pattern has been, I want to tell you tonight that Satan is a loser. Satan is a loser, and Jesus is a winner. Now, you know that ever since the beginning, the devil has been on the attack, right? He targeted Christ's human creation, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3. We looked at that a little bit this morning. And then Christ's line through the tribe of Judah, you could read it in 2 Chronicles 22, in the line of Christ, through whom Messiah would come, was down to one person. One person. And that person was within a hair's breadth of death. A little baby was about to die at the hand of Athaliah by the name of Joash, but he survived. God powerfully rescued him. And then Israel was the object of Satan's wrath. Haman attempted genocide. You can read it in the book of Esther for the nation of Israel. Christ's life was attacked through the hand of Herod, who wanted to slay all of the babies 2 years and younger. We can read about it in Matthew 2. Christ's deity was attacked in Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 4 by Satan as he confronted him. The disciples of Christ were challenged. Remember Peter? Ultimately, Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get thee behind me." And in Luke 22, Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat." Christ's ministry was threatened when Satan entered into Judas. And on we could go. The church was threatened. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, prompted by God's Spirit. The Great Commission has been challenged, and Jesus told about that in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that there would be wheat and tares lookalikes in the same field, but only one would bear fruit, the other would be fruitless and prove their lack of true redemption. Christ's angelic army was attacked. We saw that in Revelation 12, right? All the way through time, up into the future, even to the midpoint of the tribulation period, is Satan on the attack, attempting to pull down and destroy everything that is good about God and God's plan for the future. A very common thread that runs through all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. John Bunyan maybe put it best in Pilgrim's Progress. He cried out, putting it in the mouth of Christian, "Oh, the diligence of Satan." And I hope we understand tonight that Satan is a diligent foe. He's a formidable foe. And without Christ, we're all losers, just like Satan. We really are. If you've come tonight without Jesus Christ, you have every right to be frightened right out of your socks by whatever you read in the newspaper and by whatever's going on in our community and whatever's going on in your life. Because you are fighting Satan, a formidable foe, without the protection of one who's stronger than he is. The only way to conquer him is to be in Christ. For greater is he that's in us who are believers, John said, than he that's in the world. 1 John 4:4. His historical pattern has been one of power. And as a matter of fact, as we think about his historical pattern, we could conclude that he's made exceptional progress, right? I mean, if I were God, did you ever think about that? If I were God, boy, I'd do a lot of things different. It's a good thing I'm not God, right? But if I were God, I would have zapped Satan a long time ago. I mean, who do you think you are, you impudent rascal? I mean, that would be what was in me. But God's patient. God's got a plan, and we just need to get in line with it. Exceptional progress has he made. And we see in the book of the Revelation, we've bumped into what I've called the diabolical trinity. There is Satan, who imitates God the Father. There is the beast, or the Antichrist, who imitates God the Son. And there is the false prophet, who portrays himself as that we would know as the Spirit of God. And they attack all the things that are near and dear to God. In our own book of Revelation, we've seen that in the tribulation period, Israel is evicted from Jerusalem, the city of God, by Satan. The Antichrist is given rule over all of the earth. We saw that in Revelation chapter 13. And the whole earth bows down and worships the dragon through the beast. And 666 was stamped on their right hand or on their forehead as a sign of total obedience and submission to Satan. Tremendous progress, and we're not even there yet in time. In the book of the Revelation, God's giving us a view to the future. There is a perennial problem, and that is the conflict between Satan and between Jesus Christ. And if I were to sum up world history, if I were invited onto a major university campus here in our city and asked to describe in a synoptic statement world history, it would be the conflict between the forces of Satan and Jesus Christ for control of the kingdom, for control of the world, and for control of the souls of mankind. The battle lines have been drawn, and we saw when we were together last time in Revelation chapter 19 that there is a head-on battle between the forces of Christ and the forces of Satan. Christ rides out of heaven on a white horse, followed by his righteous army dressed in white. The armies of the world are spread out on the plains of Armageddon, the plains of Jezreel. And when that battle comes, it ends, and we discovered in verses 19, 20, and 21 of chapter 19 that those who had been deceived and had received the mark of the beast, many were killed. The false prophet and the beast themselves were thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's what it says in verse 20. And it was a bad time. Not a bad time for Christ, but a bad time for Satan. And as we launch into chapter 20 tonight, it's going to get worse, because chapter 20 picks up and in verses 1 to 3 tells us that Satan, after the tribulation, after the forces of Satan are defeated at Armageddon, Satan is cast into a millennial prison. Look at it again in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. We follow in the context from chapter 19. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the pit. It was a great chain he had in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. He shut it and he sealed it over him. Now watch this. And it tells us why. So that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And then after these things, he must be released for a short time. Interesting text. Important conclusions that we want to draw from our text tonight. And following the time of this, we want to note that it's after Armageddon. It's something that is after the battle that is fought there. It is after the beast is done away with. It is after the false prophet has been done away with. And it is an angel who came down from heaven, an emissary from God, who had the key to the pit, who had a great chain in his hand, who laid a hold of the devil, Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Now, I'll stop right there and think about that for a minute. He bound him for 1,000 years. The strategic question we need to ask is, does that mean he bound him for an indefinite period of time in which he could no longer deceive the nations and no longer have an influence in our life, and has been going on since the time that Christ died on the cross? There are some who would teach that. They're called amillennialists. And by the way, they're dear Christians. They are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe sincerely from the Word of God that they're wrong in what they believe about the future, what they believe about the millennium, and want to demonstrate that tonight, not to prove them wrong, but rather to guide us into truth. The real issue is not who's right and who's wrong, but it's what's truth, right? And I know we all have come back tonight on a hot night, and I appreciate so many of you coming back tonight just to find out what the Word of God has to say. I believe there's a number of compelling reasons as we read our text to understand that, number one, 1,000 years in this text means 1,000 years. It does not mean an indefinite period of time. It's not millennia, however many we want to pick. It's not a smaller number. It's not just a number that God picked to talk about any period of time, but rather in the 6 occasions that we bump into it in the first 7 verses, that it means 1,000 years. And I want to tell you why I believe that. Very important. As a matter of fact, about 2/3 of your theology hinge on what I'm going to say in the next 5 minutes. Hope you understand that. Everything you understand about the church, everything you understand about the Old Testament, everything you understand about the future will hinge on what we say in the next 5 minutes. So hang on with me, and I want to tell you why I believe, as do many other good Bible students, that 1,000 years here means 1,000 years. You can trace the theme of 1,000 and its multiples throughout the book of the Revelation, and wherever you do, it always seems as though it meant 1,000. I could take you back to Revelation 11 and chapter 12, and it talks about 1,260 days. And there's every reason to believe that it meant 1,260 days, which were made up of 42 months of 30 days each. In chapter 14, it's used to talk about distance, and it talks about blood up to the bridles of the horse. In King James, it says, for 1,600 furlongs. And again, we would believe that's a very literal, very normal, a very natural understanding of the word 1,000. The truth of the matter is when we bump into a multiple of 1,000 elsewhere in the book of the Revelation, it appears to be talking literally about something that's a multiple of 1,000. Coupled with that, in our text, from verses 2 to 7, 1,000 is used 6 times in each verse. It almost seems like the author is attempting to make a point. Almost seems like he wants us to understand exactly what he means by what he says. You can find it at the end of verse 2. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And then in verse 3, he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. At the end of verse 4, it says that they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 5, it talks about the rest of the dead who didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. In verse 6, it talks about those who will reign with him for 1,000 years. And in verse 7, it says when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Let me give you a basic rule in Bible study and Bible interpretation. Very important, particularly when you're dealing with numbers. And that is, you're to take a number at face value unless there's something in the context that is pushing hard and demanding that you understand it in some kind of a figurative sense. And may I suggest that in our text there is absolutely nothing whatsoever that would cause us to think of 1,000 as any less or any more than what it says 1,000 six times in verses 2 to 7. It's the third thought that I want to give us. Many have said that this binding that we read about, the millennial prison in verses 1 to 3, occurred at the cross. It occurred when Christ redemptively conquered the demands of Satan on the souls of mankind. They often appeal to Matthew 12:29. You'll remember as I read that verse for you, that Jesus said, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man?" And thus they argue that a millennium of an indefinite period of time began at Calvary, and it began when Christ redemptively bound Satan as the victory was won for the souls of mankind. And there's no doubt about it. The redemptive victory was won at Calvary, right? No matter what we believe or what direction we take, that's a fixed point in time. Christ won at Calvary and was proved by his resurrection from the grave. But let me ask you a question. Is Satan still active in the world? What do you think? Well, it sure appears that way to me, if I read my newspaper and my Bible right. Let me ask you a question. Is Satan still active in your life? What do you think? I mean, why would John say, "Greater is he that's in you than he's in the world"? I mean, that wouldn't make an ounce of sense if Satan was bound, right? Now think with me a little bit more. I told you to hang on to 1 Peter 5:8. And there Peter warns the church, beware. Satan is roaming about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That doesn't sound like the picture in Revelation 20 verse 3, does it? He might have been roaring in verse 3, but he wasn't roaming about because he was chained up. He was in prison for 1,000 years. And I would suggest to you tonight that our text talks distinctively about a period that is yet future to the time in which we live, that lasts for 1,000 years, in which Satan has literally been thrown into a pit or the abyss, is bound by God, is locked, so that he may no longer deceive the nations. There is no way, if we were to think logically and we were to think biblically, that any of that could be occurring today in light of what we know, in light of what we see. And so as premillennialists, we would believe that the time in which we talk about is yet future, and that Christ's second coming that we read about in Revelation 19 comes pre or before the millennium, which is made up of two Latin words, which means 1,000 years. That's what a premillennialist is. It's a person that believes that Christ at his second coming comes before a period of 1,000 years in which Christ will rule and reign with his saints on the earth, during which Satan will be bound and no longer able to deceive the nations, in a period during which the promises that God made to Abraham and God made to David would be fulfilled with Christ ruling on the throne of God in Jerusalem. If I understand our text, Satan is completely incapacitated. His ministry of deception is totally shut down. And I would strongly suggest to you that that could not be true today. And if it is not true today and has not seemed to be true in history, it is something that must occur in future time. And thus we say we are premillennialists, and we believe that God did that for a purpose. Now I want to look at verses 4 to 6 just ever so briefly and talk a little bit more to make sure that you understand where we are headed. Satan at this point in time is bound. The time is yet future. The angel and John seeing the vision, says, "I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. That is, those who had been martyred for the cause of Christ. We've read about them in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 14, and chapter 16. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life. And how do you come to life after you've died? Word starts with an R, and it was experienced by Jesus 3 days after his death. What's the answer? Resurrection. And we're going to see that's what the text tells us. Verse 5 ought to be read parenthetically, and it's comparing those in verse 4. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, who are the rest of the dead at this point? Now, stop and think with me for a minute. We are also pre-tribulationists. And we believe that Christ will come for his church prior to the tribulation. And we learn in 1 Thessalonians 4, when that event occurs, the dead in Christ rise first. Remember that? There's a resurrection, and those of us who are alive and left are raptured or caught up that we may together be with the Lord forever. And we go to heaven, and we're with him in heaven for 7 years, those mansions that he promised to build in John chapter 14. And then we return with him, and we found ourselves, as we looked at chapter 19, as the army of God in verse 14, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse. And so at that point in time, the church has been raptured. The saints of the church age have been resurrected from the dead. But there are those who die during the tribulation. They are martyred. That's what he talks about in verse 4. And what John is saying is these people are also resurrected. They're not left behind. And he calls this, in verse 5, the first resurrection. And you need to understand that the first resurrection is not made up of one event in time, but a multiple of events that occur over a period of time that we'll see later is contrasted with the second death. If you could keep that in mind, the first resurrection and the second death. Those who experience the first resurrection will not experience the second death. Those who know not of the first resurrection will experience the second death. And John's going to talk about that in just a few moments. Watch what he says in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, for over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now listen, if that 1,000 years started at the cross, and it's promised to all of those who were a part of the first resurrection, and if that millennium of an indefinite period were going on now, you know what? Christ just broke his promise. Because he's saying, we'll be a part of it. But I haven't even died. And if I haven't died, I can't be resurrected, right? You understand that? If I haven't died, I can't be resurrected. And if this is a promise to me, and it's to take part during a period that's called the millennium, and it began at the cross, there was no way I could have been a part of it 2,000 years ago, and neither could you. And the passage is utterly meaningless, again, unless we understand the millennium to be something future. And it lasts 1,000 years, and it's something that commences after the rapture of the church, after the resurrection of the church, and after the resurrection of the tribulation saints that we read about in verses 4, 5, and 6. With that in mind, and that great thought that the resurrected will rule and reign with Jesus Christ, look at verses 7 to 9, Satan's final ploy. Where we are in time now is the millennium, 1,000-year period. It's yet future. Comes after the tribulation period. The church has already been raptured and resurrected. The tribulation saints, and I also believe, even though our text doesn't mention it here, Daniel chapter 12 alludes to it, I believe the Old Testament saints are resurrected along with the tribulation saints, are ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ on the planet for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead have not yet been resurrected, so it says in verse 5. Verse 7 and 9, it talks about Satan's final ploy. He's not yet been dealt with decisively or eternally, but still has an opportunity to do what that would be in his heart. Very amazing, verses 7 and 9. It might shock you as we think through it. For it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Doesn't say he escaped. Doesn't say he schemed some way to overpower the guard, the angel, or he discovered the lock to his cage or whatever, But it says he will be released by God's permission. Satan is allowed out just for a short period of time. And when he does, it says in verse 8, that he'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. You know what that means? That means that while he was bound, he could not deceive the nations. And as a matter of fact, that's what it says back in verse 3. And so he is allowed out. And when he does, an amazing thing occurs. They will gather from the four corners of the earth. That's worldwide. He'll gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And you're saying, good grief. Now, Dick, let's back up and think about this for a minute. You mean Satan was bound, and Jesus was ruling with a rod of iron, it says in Psalm 2, over people who entered the millennium that were all righteous, the sheep of the sheep, goat nation judgment in Matthew 25. I mean, when this period started, it was perfect. And you come to the end, let Satan go, and from the four corners of the earth, like sand of the seashore, they come together to rise up against Christ and rebel. That's what it says in verse 9. They came up on the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Is that what that means by what it says? And you know what the answer is? You're darn tootin'. I learned that reading Lewis L'Amour. It's the way they say it out west. It's exactly what it means by what it says. It says the extent of the gathering is worldwide. The number is innumerable like the sand of the seashore, and the purpose is to make war with Satan one final time against Jesus Christ. Do you say, good night, how in the world could that happen? Now listen to me really carefully. Very important what I'm about to say. You see, the evil in the world cannot be blamed today on the presence of Satan in the absence of Christ. Because in the millennium, there will be the presence of Christ and the absence of Satan. And guess what happens? The world still rebels against him. And you say, how did that happen? Well, real easy. There were men and women in the millennium who were married. And they made babies. Just like we do now. And just as babies are born in sin today with a depraved nature, those who enter the millennium, left from the sheep, goat nation judgment, will produce babies who are also sinful, who are also depraved, who also need to put their faith in Jesus Christ and reject the righteous King as he rules over the earth. And I want to tell you right now that a perfect government will not solve the dilemma of mankind, because our problem is not a need for better government. Our problem is a need for a Redeemer and a Savior. No one can blame the mess we're in the world today because of the presence of Satan and the absence of Christ. Because when Christ is here to rule and reign and Satan is locked up for 1,000 years imprisoned by God, the very same thing occurs by permission from God. I believe the city that they gather around in verse 9 is Jerusalem. That's the focus of all of the book of the Revelation. They talk about coming up on the broad plain of the earth. And how many of you have ever been to Jerusalem? Just a handful. The rest of you need to go with B and I next March when we go. Don't worry about the hijackings and the skyjackings. And you know, somebody asked me about that, and they said, Dick, aren't you scared? I told them I'm really not. You know, if I got to die, I couldn't think of a better place to die than Israel. I'm going to end up there anyways one day, it says in the text. So why not just get buried there, huh? Great way to go. No, I'm not frightened about that. I'm going to die when God wants me to die. I really am. God knows the numbers of my days, and I'm content to rest in that and ready to go anytime. But it says that Jerusalem will be a very different city then that it is today. And I won't take time tonight to go back and look at all of the details. Sometime go back to Zechariah 14. We looked at it several times ago. And it says when Christ comes at his second coming, there's going to be great geophysical changes that are going to occur there. And if you were in Jerusalem today and looked up, you were standing on the Mount of Olives looking out over the city, it's kind of concave. It's kind of like a bowl and surrounded by mountains all the way around. But in this day, there will be distinctively different geographical features. And by the way, just another reason that we know it's future to the day in which we live. Because in that day, at the end of 1,000 years, they'll come up on the broad plain of the earth will not be concave, it will be flat. They will surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It's the city of Jerusalem. And there it is. It's kind of like the shootout at the OK Corral, spiritually speaking. Satan has been released, bound for 1,000 years. He arrogantly confronts God again. And you know what God does? Just says, zap! And fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And that's no paraphrase, because that's what it says in my Bible. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. All of the rebellious army of the millennium, who have enjoyed the blessing of the rule of Jesus Christ but turned their back on Him, have joined forces with a recently released Satan, and they come to rebel one more time against God. And God says, that's it. No more. I will end it instantly, and the course of this earth will be eternally altered forever. And fire comes down and devours them, rebellious humanity. And in verse 10, it tells us what happens to Satan. And it says there will be an eternal punishment for Satan. Look at what it says. The devil who deceived them, and the them are those of verse 9, who had rebelled from the millennium, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. We discovered that as we look back up in verse 20 of chapter 19. And they will be tormented, now watch this, day and night, forever and ever. And I could spend a lot of time here, and I'm not, don't panic, on the lake of fire, brimstone, forever, hell. But I'm going to save that for our next time together. The subject gets a little hotter, if I could put it that way, no pun intended. And we want to talk a little bit about what the Bible says about hell and the future and eternal torment and eternal damnation. Not to frighten anybody, not to be mean or judgmental, but just to tell you what the Word of God says. So as you make decisions about life and about Jesus Christ, you know what the consequences are when you stand before God and have to answer for the life that you've lived. But for Satan, there is eternal, forever torment and punishment in the lake of fire, along with the beast and the Antichrist, who had foolishly followed him, and 1,000 years before were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Isn't that a good way to almost end the book? Jesus wins. Satan is conquered forever. No more to have the ability or the capacity to deceive the world and to lead them into false worship and to lead them into false relationships with people. When I get to this point in the story, and I just tremendously rejoice in God, and I say to myself, I can walk by faith. No matter what happens to me today or tomorrow or next week or next month or what I read in the newspaper or anybody's analysis of where the world's headed, I'm going to shout to the world, Jesus wins, and I'm on His side. I'm on the winning side. I hope tonight that's good news to you. It's fun to be a part of a winner, isn't it? And I don't care who you are, how you were born into life, what your circumstances were, what life hasn't dealt you that you wanted it to deal you or should have dealt you or you thought was yours. By placing simple faith in Jesus Christ, we become heirs to the kingdom of God. And we become the inheritor of riches that mankind can't count. Isn't that good? I mean, you could be the poorest person in the world and be the richest. Paradox, but nonetheless true. And what is true in poverty for your life for a short time, eternally will be altered to be with the richest that ever lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to kind of sum up and pull together some of the things I've said tonight. Some of it's been theological, and I've tried not to get too detailed, and I could have. Believe me, you know that, don't you? I could have if I had wanted to. By the way, if you want to pursue the whole idea of the millennium further, why it's 1,000 years, I've written some material, and if you'd call my office, I'd be glad to send it out to you so you could trace it along. I just wanted to give you a couple of tidbits that pointed that way. But more importantly, I want to share a couple of ideas with you tonight, maybe six or seven, as a summation to all we studied in the first 20 chapters of Revelation. And I know there are faithful ones among you who never thought we'd get this far. We've arrived. We've only got two more chapters to go. And it's all about heaven and eternity and the good things that we're going to enjoy forever. But let me sum it up with several thoughts. about life. Thought number one is that Satan is a loser. Satan is definitely a loser. He was ultimately defeated by God at every turn and finally was banished, we saw in our text, verse 10, from God's kingdom forever and ever and ever. In Christ, you do not need to fear Satan. And in Christ, you never need to sense that you're on the losing side. Second thought I draw is this, that all who are not rightly related to Jesus Christ, those who can't look at Christ in the eyes and say, Savior, Lord, I'm your servant. You're my Redeemer. I love you because you first loved me. I will live because you died for me. Those who cannot say that are by default related to Satan and his cause. That's a strong statement to make. But I want you to know that's what God has said. If you are not for Christ, you are against Christ. If you are not on the side of Jesus, then you are on the side of Satan. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8? Listen carefully, if you've forgotten. Verse 44. You are of your father, whom? The devil. Jesus said that to the ranking religious leaders of the day. Can you imagine what happened to the hair on the back of their neck when Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil? If you're not for Christ, you are for Satan. If you are not related to God, you are related to him. Thought number three, all those who are associated with Satan will be losers like he is. And the choice of the gospel of the good news is, will I be a winner because the one with whom I have identified by faith, Jesus Christ, is one? Or will I be a loser because I've chosen to identify with one who seemed to temporarily have the victory, but in the end, as we saw tonight, will be an eternal loser? Thought number four, and that's for probably most, if not all of us tonight, those that have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that no matter how the battle goes today, no matter how much pain is in your life, how bad things are, you're having an experience like Job, the side of righteousness ultimately wins. And all you have to do is hang on. Either Jesus calls you to him or he comes to you, one or the other. And God said that if you're a Christian, one of those two experiences will be yours. So fifth thought for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is, we are fighting a battle. If you do not think you're fighting a battle against the forces of wickedness today, you need to go back and read your New Testament. But I want to tell you, God has not left us unarmed. God has equipped us mightily. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we're not ignorant of the schemes of Satan. We know the battle tactics of the enemy. In 1 John 4:4, it tells us that the Spirit of God is within us, who is a more powerful spiritual force than is Satan. In Ephesians 6, he's provided us with a complete set of armor that we're to wear at all times, all the way from the helmet of salvation to our feet shod with the gospel of peace. And he's issued for us instructions for victory in James 4:7-8, and that is, submit to God, and the devil will do what? Flee from you. That's kind of good news, isn't it? If I submit to God, the devil will flee from me. God's equipped us to fight the battle. Sixth and a seventh thought for Christians. Have you ever thought that you might be aiding and abetting the cause of the enemy by being indifferent to the things of Christ? Maybe you never thought about that before. If you are not actively, with high commitment, pursuing and seeking the things of Jesus Christ, even as a believer, then you are aiding and abetting the eternal enemy of God, Satan. Interesting thought, and one that we need to chew on. If you're on Satan's side, even by default, I mean, maybe you've never heard of Jesus Christ till tonight. Maybe nobody ever opened a Bible and just simply read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe you've never heard of any of that. And tonight, you've been confronted with the fact that Satan's a loser. If you're not on the side of Christ, you're on Satan's side and you'll lose with him. I want to tell you right now, you still have time, because Christ has not yet come. And how do you become a winner? Very simply, by acknowledging the sin that's in your life. It's a tough message, isn't it? We live in a sophisticated world. that we want to think positive. And I like to think positive. But we cannot think positively and ignore the truth. Far better to face a patient with cancer who comes in for a physical and ask the doctor, am I in good health or am I not? Far more honest, far more profitable for that doctor to say, my dear friend, you are sick with cancer and you will die unless you take the cure, right? And so it is spiritually. If you are sick with a cancer of sin, far better, far more love is manifest by a dear friend through the power of the Word of God saying you're in sin without Christ. And without Him, you'll experience the second death. But let me tell you, there's a cure. The cure is the cross. And the cure is Jesus. That's what Revelation is all about. Jesus wins. And in chapter 20, God's continual foe from early on in the book of Genesis until the final two chapters of the Bible is finally laid low and put away forever and ever in the lake of fire filled with brimstone to torment them day by day, week by week, and month by month. And He leaves us with a choice. Will we join Christ in heaven because we placed our faith in Him? Or will we join Satan in the pit because we rejected the claims of Christ, which He asks us today to take by faith? Let's pray. Father, I hope and I pray by Your Spirit and by the power of Your Word that we all understand the eternal implications of what we've read and talked about tonight. We're either for Jesus or we're against Him. And if we're for Him, we really need to be for Him. If we happen to be against Him, we need to think a second time. For the implications are eternal, and they're awful. And I would pray, Spirit of God, right now in our midst, if there's one who doesn't know Jesus, who's not on the side of victory, that You'd move in his or her heart to receive Him tonight. Just to pray the sinner's prayer, Lord, save a wretch like me. Lord, take my sin and wash it away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, change me. I ask by faith. That's your need. Would you not make it your prayer right now, right where you sit? Don't go on any longer. Don't follow Satan. Don't be a loser. Get in line with Christ. Know that whatever life brings, you'll be the victor because Christ was first the victor. And Lord, for us as Christians, move in our heart whatever it takes to blow us out of the rut of lethargy or indifference, or maybe just a valley in our Christian experience. Spirit of God, put us back on the mountaintop. Fill our heart with confidence. Cause us to be active and aggressive, pursuing the things of heaven, the advance of the kingdom, the building of the church. And Lord, tonight, by faith, we take Your word at face value. We believe it means what it says, and we believe that our lives need to be lived in light of it. And Father, cause us to live our lives for Your glory, for Your cause, forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.